Father in heaven, we thank you for these promises that are true, that are sure. And as today we look at what it means to listen to, respond to your Spirit, I pray you would speak to us. Even if it's been a long time since we've listened, I pray that you would break through today. And may you comfort those needing comfort, encourage those needing encouragement, convict those of us who need conviction. And would you lead us all towards a better understanding of who you are, your great love for us, and what it means to follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you, David. I said you had to play way worse if you wanted people to realize we would love more musicians, but that's okay. We're going to miss him for the next couple of weeks while he goes to Europe. And so over these next few weeks, we won't have David, but we'll have a David. So it's okay. We just got another David to come in and fill in for him. So that is good. Now, I love, you know, the mornings where we have these child dedications. I can't say for certain I know what the Lord has for my family and I, but as of now, we have no plans to go anywhere, and I love the idea that over time, if it's the Lord's will, I'll get to see kids like Kayla and others grow and come to trust Jesus and discover their potential and positively impact the world around them for God's glory. And I know some of you have had the joy of being in a church faithfully for long enough that babies you once held now serve as leaders and overseers of the church that you're in. And that's a pretty cool dynamic that we have going on here at Redemption. But between being a kid in diapers and then their nominating committee interview for the leadership team, there's just a ton of work to be done by the parents. And that includes, you know, managing the house and the schedules and the finances and the conflicts. And it really can feel like all of life for a season is just putting out fires. Amen? That seems like what it is. Parenting is a blessed, but it's a pretty tough gig. And it can be for all parents, but often, you know, have special admiration for moms, as often as young moms who will take the time off work and really take the lion's share of the brunt of the adjustment to parenthood. And it can be hard enough to get out and pick up groceries and stuff like shampoo. It can be even harder to find time to use it, right? And so if you're, say, lost in the wilderness, okay, and there's no shampoo available, but maintaining personal hygiene is one of those fires you feel like you got to keep on top of so it doesn't get out of control, you're in luck, because it's been a long hiatus since Dust in the Wild made an appearance. It's my survival series, but today he's back, and this is a concluding segment from the not yet released season 3, which I shot a couple years ago and have been too embarrassed to show anybody. But here you go this morning, especially you young moms. I hope you're encouraged by this next couple of minutes. You know, it's amazing how different reactions can be to the same thing. Some of you are like, hey, I like that guy a little more. Some of you, yeah, I like that guy a little less. But I want your experience here, Redemption, to be practically helpful in all of life. And so now, as you feel pulled in all different directions by the fires you've got to manage, this is one where, you know, if you're planning a long-term stay lost in the wilderness trying to survive, you're going to be okay. So you can keep on top of that fire. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, we're like 3.5 minutes in here, and we're already totally lost, so where could this possibly be going? But that's all right. We've got like 31.5 minutes to sort all that out. So we got a long way to go. I bring up the idea of putting out fires because we can all relate with that. There are so many things going on, and it can be so exhausting, and it feels sometimes like we're doing better at preventing our lives from blowing up than we are at making progress and moving forward and enjoying life. And there's fires at work and credit card bills and conflicts at home and all this stuff, and we bounce around trying to put fires out. And at the same time, there's some fires we want to keep burning. There's our marriages. We want to keep it fresh by going out on dates. We want to stay motivated to eat healthy and exercise. We want to keep a healthy passion for personal hygiene way up there. We want to be socially acceptable in that way. We want to keep our spiritual lives vibrant, but then it can feel like too many plates to keep spinning because we've got a lot of fires to put out, and then we've got some that we want to keep burning. And at the end of the day, it just seems easier to stay home than to go out on a date. It seems easier to order in than it is to cook a good meal. And when we feel like we've got just, you know, 1 ounce of energy left, There was just something that pulls us to Netflix or Disney Plus, maybe, that has a way of drawing us in more than investing that minuscule amount of energy we have left in our spiritual health, our relationship with God. And it's just the way it goes sometimes. And is it better if we go out on dates? My wife tells me that it would be. Is it more satisfying to cook a healthy meal than it is to go out? Yeah. Is it worth the time and effort to invest in our relationship with God? Well, of course it is. And this next short portion of 1 Thessalonians encourages us to keep that fire of our relationship with God burning, to not snuff it out, and to live in the light of it. And so we're going to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22. So if you want to open a Bible, if you've got one, you can do that. It'll also be on the screen. And it says this. It says, Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. And remember, this is a carrying on of a rapid-fire set of instructions that Paul began giving that we went over last week, where it was launching into this portion where he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then he carries it on with, don't quench the Spirit. And quench is a word, of course, we're going to use it 95% of the time when we're talking about quenching thirst. We're going to be satisfying our thirst. There's another 5% of the time it gets used by really intelligent people with accents when they say things like, her quest for knowledge will never be quenched. Or, you know, would you quench the fire before you with that water bottle before you go to the kip? Or, I don't know. I'm assuming that's what people say, like in, you know, regular life. Imbeciles are just like, hey, put the fire out before you go to bed. And that's it. But there's this quenching, which you say it enough times, it doesn't sound like you're saying it right anymore. So forgive me if it just starts to transform. But putting out a fire, the quenching of a fire is the figurative meaning that Paul is going for here with this word, even though it's not maybe how we always use it. So recognizing the word fire or flame isn't used at all in this passage, the idea that God is represented in fire is as old as the Bible itself. The Israelites through the Red Sea, and then in the desert, they've got a pillar of fire right through to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost with the what appeared to be, you know, tongues of fire falling on the apostles. This is nothing new, and it's great symbolism because to quench a fire and understand how that happens in a physical way, it does actually lend to our understanding of how we would quench the Spirit in our lives. And so when it comes to quenching the Spirit, of course, it's I guess it's worth saying we don't quench the Holy Spirit as in we can put him out as a fire. It's his work in our lives that's really at stake here. That's the thing that we can quench. That's the quenchable part of the Spirit is his work in our lives. God's self-sufficient existence outside of us that we don't have bearing on is part of his magnificence. But in this regard, it's about not quenching his work in our lives. And when you think about a fire, how do you quench a fire? What do you do to quench a fire?
Water.
Put water on it.
Sand.
Yep.
I think someone said oil.
Yeah, someone said oil once. That's not a good idea though, as much. But you know, that's how you can quench it. That's because that's putting stuff on it. Same with a fire extinguisher. It's depriving it of oxygen is the point. You're kind of snuffing it out in that way. There's another way to put out a fire. It's a little more passive. What do? You just stop feeding it. Just let it die. You don't give it any fuel anymore. And when it comes to the Spirit's work in our lives, you can deprive a fire of oxygen by actively putting something on it. You can deprive it of fuel by being inactive. And when it comes to the Spirit's action in our lives, we can hinder the work by certain actions that we take or by certain inaction that we take. We can starve ourselves by neglecting things that are spiritually fruitful for us, studying the Word of God and prayer and gathering as a church and worship. And we can quench the Spirit when he speaks to us and his presence is known and we ignore it and he guides us and convicts us and we suppress it and we reject it. There's an author, Joseph Benson, he was a preacher in England in the early 1800s, he spoke to both sides of that, saying, "O quench it not, damp it not in yourself or others by giving way to any lust or passion, any affection or disposition contrary to holiness, either by neglecting to do good or by doing evil." And the next part I especially want you to notice because it shows I'm not the only one who never finishes a sentence. Look at this entire slide. And as a fire may be quenched, not only by pouring water upon it or heaping upon it earth and ashes, but by withholding fuel from it or even by neglecting to stir it up, so the enlightening, quickening, renewing, purifying, and comforting operations of the Spirit may be quenched, not only by the commission of known and willful sin, but by immersing our minds too deeply in worldly business and burdening them with worldly cares, but by omitting the use of private or public means of grace, which would be prayer, worship, these things, the fuel provided to nourish this sacred fire, and by neglecting to stir up the gifts and graces which are in us. And so we quench the Spirit in our lives by doing evil or perhaps by neglecting to do good. But the danger isn't just contained in the individual instances. There is a cumulative, even better. Excellent. Appreciate that your effort was still better than mine in the get-go of that. It's effect of things gathering when we resist his work over and over and over again. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he's warning him to beware of false teachers who have been so resistant to the Spirit's conviction about what's true and not that their consciences have become seared. In 1 Timothy 4:2, it says, such teachings, these false teachings, come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And when Paul is calling the Ephesian church to not live like the Gentiles who don't have the Spirit convicting them, he says, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. This losing sensitivity to the presence and work of the Spirit is a spiritual condition that we as people are susceptible to falling into. It's true that when we come to know Christ, we're made new. We are new creations. Our minds, our hearts, our consciences are made new and born again by the Spirit. But in our newness of life in Christ, we aren't immune to sin. And in fact, the keener our awareness to the sin that may be present in our lives, the better. Because it speaks to the sensitivity that we have in communion with God. Because as we draw near to God and His Spirit is more and more at work in us, we see sin as uglier, as more destructive as it really is. And we desire more and more to be tender to what God is calling us to and be transformed. And it is important that be balanced with an understanding of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, that we don't need to feel overwhelmed with guilt as we become more and more aware of our sin, that we don't think, oh no, now I see my sin for what it really is, and then that casting doubt on actually being saved, because that isn't beneficial. But when the Spirit is wanting to be at work in us, we can refuse to listen. We can rationalize what we want to do and why we want to do it. We can do that by comparison of ourselves and what we might be engaging in compared to what somebody else is doing that we know about. We can convince ourselves that sin isn't that bad. Certainly secret sins have a tremendous hold on people in that they lure us to think this doesn't really hurt anybody. It doesn't hurt anybody else anyways, when in fact that's not true, because it does. You think about things that affect marriages, even if husbands or wives don't find out about infidelity of sorts, it certainly does have an effect. And these kinds of things, even if they're not exposed to the public, they affect our relationships with God. And the, not a perfect comparison, but the conscience that we have is kind of to the soul what the pain receptors in the nervous system are to the body, in the sense that grab onto a burning pot and it burns and it hurts, and so you drop it to prevent your body from being damaged more. And our consciences can become seared, they can be corrupted by sin, but certainly there's an intent to them that they can alert us by God's grace to things which are damaging to our souls, which are destructive to our relationship with God. But it can be suppressed and ignored and at risk of becoming less and less sensitive the next time we feel tempted, but the Holy Spirit says, no, and nudges us towards holiness and to choose righteousness. And so our striving in not quenching the Spirit shouldn't only be to not douse the Spirit by participating in evil. There's more to it than that. There's the action of feeding the fire with what's good and true and righteous. And reaching again back to the 19th century, a Bible scholar named Albert Barnes, the first few words is really the main point of this. A man has no more religion than he intends to have. When you think about your active pursuit, you can be omitting the works of evil and sin in your life, and that's a good thing, but there's also an activity of investing in a relationship with God and pursuing truth that's very important. And so here he says, a man has no more religion than he intends to have. He has no graces of the Spirit which he does not seek. He has no deadness to the world which is not the object of his sincere desire and which he does not aim to have. I'll explain what I see when I read that, because it took me like 20 minutes of reading it over and over again to get my mind around it. You won't have a deadness to the world unless that is what you sincerely desire, to be alive in Christ and dead to the evils and the temptations of the world. If that isn't your aim, that won't be where you end up. Anyone, if he will, may make elevated attainments in the divine life, or he may make his religion merely a religion of form and know little of its power and its consolations. To say, without intentional pursuit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the love and the joy and the peace and the self-control that the Spirit brings about in us, we won't have those things. The Spirit is the one that bears those fruits in our lives, but it's not against our will. It's not when we kick against it and don't desire it. A man has no more religion than he intends to have. I think that's a pretty apt way of saying it. And at the time of Paul's writing this, there were many false teachers whose consciences had been seared. They claimed to speak for the Lord, but their message was just kind of a mix of what Christianity taught, as long as it was beneficial for the appeasement of the crowds, but then was edited as it needed to be to pander to the different audiences that were there. And so the churches were warned often in Paul's letters to beware of false teachers and where they came from and what their motives were. And they said, if there's going to come time where preachers are going to preach just what the itching ears of people want to hear. So they'll be incredibly satisfied when they hear the easiness of eternal life without any of the cost of laying down your life for the sake of taking up the cross. And they would, these preachers would veer away from the truth, and whatever would make for bigger crowds and more positive reception would mean more profit. And so that would come with these repeated warnings that would lead to the churches being very skeptical and cynical, maybe of all spiritual teachers, of all messages that would be brought before them. And rightfully so, it was very important for them to be discerning, but it would seem evidently that many kind of just threw the baby out with the bathwater and would not submit to the teaching of spiritual leaders and wouldn't kind of accept messages from God. And so Paul's command to not quench the Spirit was followed by an example that was pertinent to the time where people were treating prophecies with contempt. So he said, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. And this is his way of encouraging a balanced discernment. Okay, don't quench the Spirit and just assume he's not working and ignore what God is saying. Don't mean be so gullible to works of the Spirit that anybody who comes saying any kind of a message, and as long as they sound smooth, believe them. But don't swing so far the other way that all prophets and all prophecies and messages would be treated with contempt. And in the context, this seems to be the primary way that he at least wanted to address of how the Spirit was being quenched in their midst, was denying the messages brought by spiritual leaders. But it does beg difficult questions, like what are these prophecies? Are these relevant to us? Do prophecies continue on after the New Testament, or did they cease? And this is an ongoing debate in Christian circles and among different aspects of denominations and whatnot. Does God give any direct revelation today through prophets? And if he does what they say come on par with Scripture, or is it somehow less? There's a lot of debate around it. One theologian, John MacArthur, wrote a book called Strange Fire, speaking about these charismatic gifts, and argues that the New Testament gift of prophecy, different maybe than the office or the role of prophecy, that seems to be something that's, at least when it's mentioned, it speaks to kind of the office, the role of a prophet as something that was in the early church with the apostles. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's written. That's not to say it necessarily did not exist beyond that, but many would argue, since that's the only kind of, that's one of the more clear references we have, that it was the foundation for the church was laid, and then the office or the role of prophet exists no longer, but the spiritual gift of prophecy can still be given, and so you can start to see why there's a lot of different opinions on this, but his explanation was that the gift of prophecy was the Spirit-endowed skill of publicly proclaiming God's revealed truth. So it was, and still is, essentially the ability to preach. He contends that revelatory prophetic utterances were limited to the apostolic era, but the non-revelatory gift of prophecy is permanent, as preachers are called to preach the word. So in other words, God is not revealing a newer message. While God may very well speak through spiritual leaders, it's not a newer, updated gospel. It's not another way to be saved that comes and builds upon what's revealed in the scripture. In that way, preaching today is not revelatory. It's not new revelations of the way to be saved. And so prophecy, to not treat with contempt in this understanding, would include the sense of preaching and the messages that spiritual leaders brought, not just a foretelling of the future. It was kind of all spiritual discourse. And so we would call it preaching. So if you hold what I say in contempt, stop it. It says that you can't do that. So just stop it and stop writing me about it all the time. No, I haven't gotten... Actually, there is, though, a circumstance where it is 100% legitimate and right for you to hold my words in contempt. Can you guess what that would be? When would you be able to disdain my words and be 100% in the right doing so? If they were evil, if they're in conflict with what God has revealed through Scripture, if I start spewing off things that are, you know, teaching that just shaves off maybe less palatable aspects of what the Bible teaches or frames God differently than he reveals himself in the scriptures, something that suggests that Jesus is just one of many ways to reach heaven, you can absolutely show disdain for my words. I would ask, please do. And the way that the church shares this responsibility is through, you know, what the prophets and apostles spoke and how it's been preserved with authority. The way that's known is by knowing the Bible, that it's not something that is held by the leaders and then passed out. It really is a corporate responsibility to understand and guard truth. This area of discerning really is an aspect of, I think, one reason Bible translation is just such an important ministry, not only to help people understand for the first time the message of the gospel, but also to get the word of God accurately into the hands and hearts and minds of individuals so that they can maintain truth in their churches and in the faith as it gets roots in places where the gospel hasn't yet taken root. And it's not that it's up to the church to create a truth that is relative to its time, but it is up to the believers, with each of whom has the right and the ability to think critically about what they're told, and that's the way it should be. And I hesitate to speak on things that I'm not an expert in, and so I tread kind of lightly, but my understanding would be that this is an area where the Roman Catholic Church has moved away from what is being written here. It operates by a structure which I believe is built to consolidate power and keep the power with the Vatican. And in Catholicism, the Pope is able, one of their roles at times is to speak what's called ex cathedra. And this is an infallible speech. It's a time when they are able to speak with the authority of the apostle Peter, who has given it, you know, the one on whom the church would be built, and that authority of Peter is able to be spoken. And it's not just like there's an absence of error when this speech is given, it is defined as positive perfection and the ruling out of the possibility of error. There is, in these moments of speaking, the ability for the Pope and the papal office to speak in a way that is equal with Scripture. As far as I understand it, that the words of man are as authoritative as what you find in the Scriptures. One of the commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, are a group that speak to this and the Roman Catholic practice, and it says this precept negatives the Romish priest's assumption of infallibility laying down the law. Without the laity, meaning the church, the average member in the church, having the right in the exercise of private judgment to test it by Scripture. Locke says, those who are for laying aside reason in matters of revelation resemble one who would put out his eyes in order to use a telescope. If you want to see and understand the kingdom of God and the word of God more clearly, the first thing to do is not blind yourself and assume that everything you are told about it will be accurate and true. I have a tremendous burden and responsibility to handle the word of God with integrity as best I can, and when it comes to things in our day and age which aren't addressed specifically to maintain what I believe to be the Spirit-inspired heart behind it as it would apply, but it's also, you know, a recognition that I speak with fallibility at times. I am not perfect. And this is where we get to share as a church the right and responsibility to guard what is true and to hold fast to it and not be blown off course according to the winds of the culture and the times. And I think this often of politicians and how dreadful it must be to serve in a political role. If your moral compass is a weather vane that's just blown about by the winds of culture, it is no doubt that you end up lost. Enter the scandals and the contradictions and the broken promises and the need to maintain power for the sake of many who depend on you can lead to pandering to the rich and the influential. It can mean to just sympathizing with those who have causes which will garner public sympathy, and that can be done not out of genuine concern, but out as a means to an end of again, affirming the power and you know, keeping the constituency behind you. It's no wonder the Scriptures command us to pray for politicians. That's a tough world to live in and way to serve with, I'm sure, temptation and desires personally and from others pulling and pushing in all directions. A leader in the church should be anchored by what is true over what's popular. And the people in the church should operate the same way, with every right to hold God's word with, you know, extreme prejudice above the opinions of men. I'm not sure if that's the right way to phrase that. But to think critically and reasonably and logically about spiritual teaching. And it tended to be that prophetic revelations would maybe come off the lips of someone who is a tremendous speaker, who is eloquent, and that might be the litmus test for people as to whether or not it was real and accurate and true. When I think today you might find the same. You look at teachers online, you're on the TV, Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar. I mean, tremendous speakers, incredibly smooth of speech. You don't see awkward, blubbering millionaire televangelists, the ones who proclaim a health and wealth type gospel in which your health and wealth depends on your level of faith and your level of generosity to the church, hence their ability to call people even out of fear to give based on a promise they're not able to make, leads to these situations where what they say should not be evaluated on the basis of how well they can say it, but held up against the Scripture. And that's what we see even from the get-go. Before Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, there's situations in Acts where Paul comes and preaches, and the Jewish people really take seriously what he's saying. Acts 17:11 is one of the great examples. There's a group called the Berean Jews, and it says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." This was their practice. They would listen to what this man came, who spoke, you know, fairly well, not the most eloquent, but was able to speak quite well and quite convincingly. He was preaching that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. This is a brand new message for people to grapple with. It will not be popular if they believe it. It is unsettling. It's very exciting, but certainly not something that they should swallow hook, line, and sinker, because many had come before claiming to be messiahs and saviors and turned out not to be. And we read as there's those contending with early Christianity, even some of the wise leaders said, this has happened before. If it's not from God, it's going to die out. Just let the people do their thing. And when these Jewish people who are beginning to see Christianity persecuted are grappling with their message, they go back to their own scriptures. And they go back and they say, this Paul character, is what he's saying true? Is what he's saying sensible? Is what he's doing when he uses the prophecies showing that he understands them, that he uses them in context, or does he rip it out and try and read into the text what he wants it to say and tweak it and adjust things? And as a result of their investigation of this, verse 12, many of them believed. Many of the Berean Jews believed, and also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men, because after comparing what they heard to be true, or after comparing what they heard with the authority of scriptures, they believed it to be true. They held on to what was good in it, and they went on to live in light of it. And that's what the text calls us to do in this last portion of today's text, is to hold on to that which is good and to reject every kind of evil. When you've heard the truth, when you've believed the truth, when you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of what is righteousness and what is sin, the encouragement is, don't quench the Spirit. Listen to God's instructions. Test it to make sure it's in line with his will, and the best way to do that is what's revealed through scriptures, and then live it out. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. And this is a verse where just minor variations in translation almost help us get a broader sense of what's meant here. So there's a few comparisons up there. This reject every kind of evil is also listed as stay away from every kind of evil, keep away from every kind of evil, flee from every evil matter, abstain from every kind of evil, and don't have anything to do with evil, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Why should we give evil such a wide berth instead of just flirting with it? Gentlemen, I don't know if you've ever read it very closely, but the wise words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6:27 should be a vivid enough example. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Think about it, guys. Do you want to challenge the conventional wisdom of the phrase? I think it's obvious the clothes are the least of the guy's worries. If we are playing with fire, we'll get burned. If we roll around in mud, we're going to end up covered in filth. Hold on to what's good. Avoid evil. Reject it. Abstain from it. Identify it. Dodge it. Fight it. Flee from it. There's this picture, and while there's a number of statements in the scriptures about fleeing from evil and getting away from it and very actively leaving it behind, this one is a bit broader and includes even the appearance of evil. Avoiding even the appearance of evil, which brings us back to the calling we have to be light in a dark world and to live as though we're set apart and to conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to God and draws attention to the reality of who God is, not so that we might be able to claim ourselves as holier or more righteous, but so that we can demonstrate with our lives and with our conduct that we believe there is a God, and he is a God of judgment. He is a God who hates sin. He is a God who loves sinners enough to have sent his son to die in their place, who loves us enough that he would send his Spirit to convict us, open our eyes to the truth of our need for salvation, forgiveness of our sins, and to send that same powerful Spirit to give us the ability to desire, to will a life of righteousness and to live in victory over sin. And I've got a quote, which if you like the opera or games of chance or the ballroom, go into the ballroom. If you lived in the mid-1800s when this was written, you might find it quite pointed. And you might have noticed this morning's message has been sponsored by the 19th century. It's, I've been captivated by some more historical thoughts on Christianity. And And my challenge to you in this one is maybe we'll look at this and we'll see some suggestions of antiquated forms of evil and entertainment that maybe we look at and say, that's not sinful, not a concern for me. But my challenge for you is to consider for yourself what might replace the things that are mentioned in this quote as an area in your life where you could take a step away from sin, where you could take a step away from temptation, or where even the appearance of sin and its negative effect on your witness means something perhaps not inherently wrong should be avoided. Here's what it says. It says, there are many things which, in themselves, may not appear to us to be positively wrong, but which are so considered by large and respectable portions of the community, and for us to do them would be regarded as inconsistent and improper. There are many things also in respect to which there are a great variety of sentiment among mankind, where one portion would regard them as proper and another as improper. There are things also where, whatever may be our motive, we may be certain that our conduct will be regarded as improper. A great variety of subjects, such as those pertaining to dress, amusements, the opera, the ballroom, games of chance and hazard, how dare you, and various practices of transaction of business come under this general class, which though on the supposition that they cannot be proved in themselves to be positively wrong or forbidden, have much the appearance of evil and will be so interpreted by others. The safe and proper rule is to lean always to the side of virtue. In these instances, it may be certain that there will be no sin committed by abstaining. There may be by indulgence. This rubs me the wrong way, and I think it's the sinful nature in me that doesn't want to give up control of my life. I want to be the king of my own life. I've submitted it to God, but this seems to suggest that I also might submit some of my actions to the interpretation of others, how they might see it, that I would be somehow willingly subjecting myself to avoiding things for their sake. If it affects our witness in a negative way, is it submitting to what somebody else might interpret wrongly, or is it being proactive in choosing to live a life that is more glorifying to God somehow, some way? It's a thing to grapple with when you look at the instructions that the New Testament gives around those with a weaker or less developed faith when it came to doing things like eating types of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Paul writes, you know, there's nothing wrong with it, but if it's offending the conscience of a brother or sister who doesn't understand that technically the meat has nothing wrong with it, then don't do it. Your responsibility is to the weaker brother or sister in the faith in order that you would be able to not offend their conscience because you're perhaps mature enough to know that is not an item that is positively wrong or able to be shown as forbidden. It's a personal question that a person needs to ask, and we're going to end there, and it's a bit abrupt, but I want to leave you with that thought because it kind of brings us full circle on this passage, that if we're willing to say, in what way are you wanting me to hold on to what's good and let go and reject and move away from what's evil or even appears to be evil? If we ask that question and God speaks something to us, then we're to listen. And when he speaks, we're to not quench the spirit, but listen and respond in obedience. And if it doesn't seem like he's speaking, we should draw near in prayer and get into reading the Bible and give ourselves a fighting chance to hear from him through what he's revealed in Scripture. And when we take what we find in Scripture, we can compare the spiritual teaching we receive to it, we test it, and if it's good, we hold on to it and we reject evil, and in doing so, we soften our heart to the Spirit. We become more responsive, not quenching his work in our lives. And so round and round it goes, where we take the good that we know and we hold on to it and we listen to the words of God, we listen to the spiritual teaching that we're given, but we test it, we challenge it, and when it's found to resonate with Scripture, we hold on to what's good, we reject what's evil, and then we respond again when the Spirit speaks. It's a cycle of growing closer and closer to the Lord and becoming more and more like Jesus for the sake of his glory in the world, and that's my prayer, that we would engage in that. And so, Father, I ask you to do what only you can do. Spirit, breakthrough. Spirit, speak to our hearts about the things which we have said no to 15,000 times and have decided it's not that bad. It doesn't really hurt anybody. It doesn't affect our relationship with you. And that can be being given to lust or greed or something like that. It can be being given to trivial purposes, dedicating disproportionate amounts of our times to to things that are not profitable for eternity, and which go far beyond what is needed for our human need for rest and recreation. Speak to us. And if it's been a while since we've listened to you, speak louder. I often think that it's great to invite you to meet us halfway, but sometimes we can't make it to halfway. Your God, please come further than halfway. Come all the way to the doors of our hearts and knock and pound and move us to hear from you and open that door and respond to you, even if it is costly. Pray that you would move in us, that you would be glorified in us, that we would not quench the work of the Spirit in our lives, but instead we would take what we learn, discover what is true in the Scriptures, be able to discern what is right and wrong and true in these complex times in which we live. And from there, may we hold on to what is good and reject what is evil, walking forward in the light of the gospel living in us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like, Kim is over here and would be happy to pray for you. Would invite you to stand if you'd like prayer for anything at all. She can pray for you. David will lead us in one more song.